Nice to be here today. Thanks to the SEA. Thanks to Gail for organizing us. Thanks to all of you for showing up in person. It really means a lot. Thanks to my Zoomers for keeping me going. I'm thrilled to just see all of your faces here. We have a double header, so we're going to start the summer off packing a punch, hopefully. The reason, if anybody's wondering why we have so many double pot shiot, besides... Yes, my mom's asking me to make a dedication. Say it. So we're going to learn in the Refu'a Shelema of Ruth Frida Bat Debbie. And of course, if anybody else has anybody they want to have in mind,
please,
or they want to say...
My great-grandson.
Shalom David, Refuah Shelema. Mom should continue on her path to recovery. Yafa Esther Bat Rachel, we're very proud of her. She's doing great. Oh, hi. Okay, so we're going to get started. And of course, if anybody at home wants to add anybody or say their name, it's Hashem hears us all from wherever we are. We're going to get started in Parashat Chukat. So I started to say that you're going to see a lot of double-header parshiot, especially now leading up to the book of Devarim. And the reason for that is twofold. One is we only had one Adar this year, so we couldn't really space out the parshiot. And the other one was, I don't know if you remember, but the second day of Shavuot fell out on a Saturday. So in Eretz Yisrael, they started the next parasha, but we fell back 1 week. And now we're playing catch up to that as well. By Tisha B'Av, we're going to all be all caught up. So in case you're speaking to anybody in Israel and they're in a different parasha, we're all in the place that we're supposed to be. We just haven't caught up to each other yet. So today we have two parshiot, Chukat and Balak. Both super action-packed parshiot. We're going to want to spend, of course, most of our time in Parashat Balak. Who wouldn't want to be in a parasha that's so fantastical? It's cinematic in its drama and its excitement. So that's like very, very luring and attracting to us. But we have to eat our broccoli. We have to do Devar Yom BeYomo. We have to give attention to the parshiot also that may not be such fireworks, but those are the ones. Keep your eye out for the sleepers, because those are the ones where you get the diamonds. That the ones that are like under the surface that you really, they look like coal, that's where the greatest stuff is hiding. And today we're gonna bring the two parshiot together, hopefully, and come away with something relevant for our lives, hopefully. So Parashat Chukat, I'm just gonna give you a little bird's eye view, cliff notes of it for today. It starts out, it's called Chukat. A chok is a law in the Torah that may not have a rational, and I'm using that word, it's going to be a big word today in our Balak story. It may not have rationale behind the purpose of this mitzvah. The mitzvah is the Parah Aduma, the red heifer. It is a cow whose hairs are all red. If one isn't red, it's okay, but two or more non-red hairs renders it unacceptable to be a Parah Aduma. And what is the purpose of this red heifer? Doesn't make sense. That's why I'm saying it's not a rational mitzvah. Is that when you burn its ashes and you mix it with special waters and you sprinkle this concoction using a hyssop, the lowest plant and the highest plant, the ezov and the erez, the small plant and the high plant, you tie them together with a red string. You dip them in the water with ashes. You sprinkle the person who is impure on the third and seventh day, and voila, they become once again ritually pure. None of this is half as exciting as talking donkeys, but I'll tell you this. There's something being said here. The groundwork is already being laid for the message that we're gonna get in Parashat Balak, and that is, when we're gonna mix live waters with ashes, what are we doing? We're bringing together diametrically opposed opposites. Ashes may represent death, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and water represents life. We're going to bring those two together. At the same time, we're going to bring the tallest tree of the Lebanon and tie it together with the shortest shrub, the Ezov, the Zatad. We're going to tie those two together because tall and short, life and death, we, this week, these parshiot are going to start to tell us that it's imperative that we find a balance, that extremes are not going to get us to a place of purity, to a place of holiness. And when we start to recognize the extremes that were laid as a foundation for us in Chukat and bring those into Balak, we'll start to maybe see the story in a little bit of a different light. But just to give you the cliff notes so you'll know and you'll study on your own about Parashat Chukat, we have a lot of exciting things that take place. And one of the interesting things in about the Parah Adumah is that the Kohen, the pure Kohen, who sprinkles you with that water to purify you, you know what happens to him? He becomes impure. So while he's purifying you, he's becoming impure. And that too is going to be something that we wanna, there is this motion that exists where even purity is able to flow. It's as if his purity is flowing to you and then your impurity is flowing to him. There is this, I'm just throwing out these ideas so that when we see them a little bit more concretely, you'll be able to appreciate them in the text. And so we started out with the Parah Adumah, and then we have, unfortunately, two people are going to die in our Parasha, Miriam. She's the one that the commentaries say because of her zechut, we had water in the Midbar, the well, Mei Miriam or Be'er Miriam. Miriam, Mariam, her name even has Mayim in it if you take out the dish. So many things that have to do with her surrounding water. She watches her brother by the water. She sings at the Yam Suf. All of the Miriam and the water, it's interesting because she dies and in the same parasha as Aharon, and he represents everything with fire and ashes and lighting, candles. Everything fire is Aharon. Everything water is Miriam. And then we have the two of them, both parts in the same parasha expiring. When I say expiring, commentaries describe both of their deaths in a very, very beautiful way. They say that they died, well, they say about Aharon, but it doesn't say it about Miriam because the anthropomorphic imagery may not be appropriate, but they say it was like a kiss from God. They died like taking a thread out of milk. It was a very easy passing, their flow. And for us, we say, oh, that's very beautiful that they didn't have to suffer in their death. But I think what the commentaries were saying is deeper than that. I think that their state of being, that their souls were already in two places at one time. Aharon HaKohen, Mr. Kodesh Kodashim, the holiest man to enter the Holy of Holies, was already in that domain, in that sphere. So his passing from the physical to the spiritual was practically seamless. And I think that's one of the beautiful images that the Torah gives us. If we want to have a relation between passing from the physical world to the spiritual world, is the more one embraces the spiritual world in their lifetime, then the easier it will be to segue from one realm to the other. Moving forward, anyway, I wanted you to know that these exist in Parashat Korach, because or when Miriam dies, the people complain for water, and this is the famous parasha where rather than speaking to the rock, Moshe yells at the people, Shim'una Hamorim, he's frustrated from the people, and we start to get a sense that there's going to be a turnover in the leadership as well, meaning it's Moshe's time to lead these people is sort of coming to an end. We're preparing ourselves for a new form of leadership, for a new style of leadership. The people and Moshe are no longer on the same page, so to speak. It's a different generation. I'm going to just say that for now. Maybe we can take it a little further as we move on. But he hits the rock. Hashem, of course, is not happy about this. The name of the place is called Me Merivah, the place, the waters of contention, the waters of strife. We move forward from there, and we start to see, and maybe this is an important part, after that Aharon passes. I want you to see if you have Chumashim in front of you. Most of you do not, so I'll depict it as best I can. Verse at home, if you have Chumashim, I'm in chapter 21 in the book of Devarim. I want you to see this one little piece, just so you could start to sense the winds of change. We're about to fight numerous battles. That's it. We're coming in for a landing. We're coming towards the end of our stay. We're coming towards the end of Bimidbar. That's it. And we're going to fight. And one of the wars, it says in verse 1 of chapter Kaf Aleph 21, the Kna'ani, Melech Arad, is in the Negev, and he hears that Yisrael is coming, and he starts to fight against Bnei Yisrael, and he even takes some of our people shevi, captive. And these are the words that I want you to notice. Vayidor Yisrael neder. What is Bnei Yisrael's response? A minute ago, they didn't have water, they went bananas. They complained, they cried, you should have left us in Egypt. Now some of their people get taken captive. And you know what they do? I want you to notice the language. Vayidor Yisrael neder. Those three words are key. What's a neder, first of all?
Yeah.
A vow. Yeah. It's making a vow, right? Vayidor, how is it said? In the singular. In the singular. It should be in the plural. It's a nation that lost captives. They should have been doing it, but automatically we see their... I should say this before anything else. Before they go into the land of Israel, when Yehoshua is going to take them into the land, most of the commentaries will say that that is the single greatest time in history where the Jews were all united. Vayidor Yisrael neder. Vayidor, they're like one person. Yisrael, not even Bnei Yisrael. Now they are the adults. They're not the children of the ones who had left. They are Yisrael. Neder. They make a vow and they say, Im naton titen, if you will give this nation, beyadi, in my hand. We're still speaking in the singular. Vehecheramti et arehem, and I will be able to destroy them and decimate them. What's taking place here? On a simple, simple level, there's a huge shift in the mindset of the people. And I'm bringing you here, I want you to see it, because these are the people that we're going to meet when we turn the page and go into the Balak story. These are a people who, when they face adversity and some of their people are captured in war, what do they do? Do they cry to Moshe?
No.
Do they blame God? Or do they take matters into their own yadi, into their own hands? This is a balance. Remember we started talking life, death, tall, short. They're finding the balance. They're making a neder, so they are doing what? Engaging God. They're pulling God onto the scale and into the equation. But at the same time, what are they doing? They're realizing that they have to roll up their sleeves and they have to fight. And they have to do something. Beyadi. They're invoking the physical and the spiritual. And they're recognizing that the two together, the neder to God and the yadayim, both of those together are going to be what's going to bring us salvation. Just for those of you who are Bereshit lovers like I am, Hakol kol Yaakov, v'hayadayim yidei Esav. You're going to use your voice. You're going to use your hands. We said when Yaakov left Esav, he had to be what? He had to be both brothers. He had to be the yadayim and the kol. This is Yisrael, Vayidor Yisrael. We're going back and we're saying Bnei Yisrael is being the greatest version of Yisrael, their forefather, by doing what? Didn't he make a neder also, Yaakov? Made a neder. If you bring me back to my house and you give me lechem le'echol and beged lilbosh, you remember that? Well, what's God doing for us now? He's taking us back home. We were out of our home, we're coming home, and we are literally walking in the footsteps of our forefathers. Today, we're not yet home. And if we want to cross the threshold and we want to come back home, then we have to learn that we need both. We need the call of Yaakov, we need to call out to God, we need to use our voices, but we also need to use our yadayim. We have to make it happen. Yes?
Do you think any of it had to do with the way Moshe reacted to them? With the thing that maybe...
Sonia Diddy is here, and she's asking, do you think that Moshe's reaction to the people prompted them to grow up and recognize that, you know what? And sometimes, and a lot of the commentaries, you're in very good company, because if we're going to parent, or we're going to hover, or helicopter, or whatever the terms are, and we're going to do everything for our children, then what's going to happen? Katonti mikola chasadim. We're not going to be able to grow our own wings. And so you make a very good point. And maybe, yes, maybe because Moshe said, I'm done with you guys, I've had it, I'm up to here with you, they actually recognized that, hey, we need to start doing things for ourselves. And that's another chinuch lesson that the parasha has. And I think that's a beautiful point. Thank you. So they continue. They, no sooner do they get the water, what do they complain about? The man. What's the problem with the man? Oh, this lechem, akilokel, it's boring as all boring can be. Imagine eating rice wafers. What do you call those rice cakes? Imagine eating rice cakes, breakfast, lunch, dinner, no nothing, no lebnin, no the, just plain rice cakes, morning, noon, and night. What happens? They got tired of it. They got bored of it. It was something that was too familiar, and that's a lot that's being said here, is we get bored of the familiar. Even if the familiar is something that's good for us, that's nourishing us, that's sustaining us, but we find boredom in it because it is so constant and because it is so predictable. And we bore from the predictable, which we're gonna see a lot of that. Yes.
Hi, good morning, it's Anna.
Hi.
I was thinking about this, hi. Maybe it was a good thing that they got bored because the Torah and life, it's supposed to be new every day.
It's
not a problem that they found that it was boring, but it was the way that they complained.
I'm going to stick with your first sentence because that's going to propel us to Parashat Balak. You couldn't have said it better. I'm going to repeat what Hannah said. And she said, maybe it was a good thing that they bored from the constant, from the repetition, from the monotony. Is that what you're saying? From the usual?
Yeah.
Because the world is supposed to be, and we are supposed to be constantly what? Mechadeshing. Constantly changing, constantly evolving. And so it wasn't such a terrible thing that they wanted something new and something different. I'm so happy that you said that, because this way we could get straight into Balak sooner rather than later. I will just make one more point that exists in Parashat Hukat, because I want you to have a sense of who or what the nation is at this point. So we're still in chapter 21, and verse 18, it happens to be very, verse 17 is very beautiful, and you'll be familiar with these words. I want you to know that they're here. First, I should say that in order to address the monotony, since Hannah brought it up, what does Moshe do? He puts a nachash nechoshet. Remember that brass serpent that he puts high up on a pole? And when the people would look at the nachash nechoshet, I think it was a plague, the plague yes, it was about the plague would end. And what's the whole business with that? You're looking up at a brass snake that's on a pole, and that's going to stop a plague? If that's not a hook, I don't know what is. But of course, the understanding is that rather than looking down, you're going to look up. What do you see when you look up? You're not just seeing that brass snake. The obvious is you're going to see that there's something beyond. Beyond, and now you can fill in that blank. Of course, the heavens. Of course, God. Of course, something, an expanse that's bigger and greater than all of us. And so we always say, if you're looking down, where are you going to go? Down. And what do I mean by down? I think we said this last week or 2 weeks ago. What's always on the bottom? What's in the negative? We said the bottom, where we stand, is what? Is the south? What's in the south? Metaphorically speaking, how does the Torah view the south? The Amaleki is in the negative. The Amaleki is pulling us by our what? By our feet. I think we discussed this last week. And what's up when you look up? Esa'enayil heharim, the mountains, things that are high and expansive, do what to the mind? They open the mind. What did we say was on the had? Every time somebody's going up the had, the picture or the image is that God's on that mountain. And if you could have the image of God's in heavens with his hands like this, stretched out, he's waiting for you to come up to the mountain and stretch your arms up, and he'll pull you. So you have a choice. You could look down. You could stay down. You could be in the negative. You could let Amalek pull you by your feet, or you could let Hashem pull you by your hands. And of course, we always said, if it's up to the two of them, who do you think is stronger? All you have to do is pick up your hands, whether it's Moshe picking up his hands on the mountain when he's fighting Amalek, or whether it's us praying and saying, Hashem, we need your energy, we need your rahmanut, we need your force, we need your pulling us from the top. We need to be lifted. We need to be, what do you call that when the army comes in and para, whatever, they lift, there's a word for it, airlift or something, they lift us up. Anyway, just so you know how this... Yes.
Also, possibly, the copper was, mirrors were made out of copper. They're very reflective. So therefore, maybe there's this self-reflection that should be taking place.
A self-reflection, this is Zella saying this, not me, which is very beautiful. When we use the word reflection or copper or mirrors, the number one reflection that we always have to have is the first reflection. Which Vayivra Elohim et Adam Betzalmo, that God created us in his image, in his reflection. And that's going to be one of the things that's going to propel us to climb that mountain. If I
but also
know.
Also, women, also mothers and women as healers, because yes. The copper came from Mitzrayim.
Yes, so there's a whole.
The image is like a child holding up their arms to a mother.
Oh, awesome. I love that. That's beautiful. Asking to be carried, asking to be nurtured. All of this should play a role in our minds when we're going through a trial, when we're going through something difficult. We have to remind ourselves. You know, they say the smart mind. What is the smart mind going to say? Is it going to tell us to look up or to look down? Is it going to tell us that when we look up, then we're doing what? We're looking for our image, where I'm looking to see myself in God's eyes. I'm looking to see an image of myself in the heavens. I don't want to see an image of myself where? Do I want to see Amalek when I see myself? When I say Amalek, I mean no faith in God. When I look down, it means that I'm not looking for my true inner strength, the way I was created. I must look up. We must. And this, by the way, because Yisrael is, and I took you to verse 17 that I didn't even read it to you yet, the first three words you could cry, they're so gorgeous. It says, Az Yashir Yisrael. You wanted me to say Moshe, Az Yashir Moshe. We all know that from Sefer Shemot. I told you, Moshe is starting to take a back seat and allow the people front stage in the spotlight. Az Yashir Yisrael et Hashira Hazot. Same words, except Moshe is not doing the singing. Who's doing the singing? We are. I bring you these verses because this is what's going to lead up to our, I'm going to use a term, our Iron Dome, to B'nai Israel being impenetrable. What are the things? Because you can't just go into Parashat Balak and appreciate it unless we understand that this is coming off of a series of events where the people recognize that they need to make a vow and they need to do their part and they need to use their hands and they need to call to God and they need to find this balance and they need to sing. What is song? It's the expression of the soul. It's the expression of the heart. And they're going to now sing and they're going to do it without having to be told, everybody here, you know, here's the music sheets, everybody say these words. No, they're all in a place and in a state where they could express their gratitude to God. That's what's going to bring them to this next chapter. Yes.
What year are they in?
That's a great, great question. I would love to think that we're coming in to the 39th year. I'd like to think that. I meant to look it up to see if they, I know there's a place where they say what year we're in, but I'm not sure if we had hit that point yet. I'd like to think we did because Moshe is now taking a back seat. Yeah. So I'm not 100% sure in that way.
They're
definitely peaking, or I'll say this, because there is no straight line to self-improvement or weight loss. Take 2 pounds off, put 1 pound on, you know what I mean. So there is no straight line to that, but they're headed in that direction. They're headed, I'm going to use again that same, they're on their way up the mountain, slip down a little bit, but they're going to keep, they're on the path, they're on the derech, we could say. And so I spent way more time on Hukat than I wanted to, but we're going to move forward. Yes.
Right at the beginning of chapter 21.
Yes.
The name of the place is Hormah.
Yes.
What was Hormah? Last time it was the Makulim where it's destruction. The Israelites were destroyed. Here, it's reversal.
Yes, I actually have that in my notes. Thank you for pointing that out. It's on page, if you have the blue books, it's page 810. That was the last time that we encountered Hormah. And this is, as Zella is saying, a type of tikkun. It's at the end of chapter 14, where now we are rectifying these ladies. You don't know they're like firecrackers. They're fabulous. You can't.
Where are we? I don't understand.
Okay, I'm sorry. If you wanted to see Hormah, I'm just saying it's the last word of chapter 14 in B'midbar. But don't go there now. Do that on your own. I want to move forward, and I want to bring you now into Parashat Balak. I just wanted to set a stage for you, and yes.
Yeah, and because it says in Perek Kaf Aleph, Pasuk Bet, Vayiga Yisrael Neder LaHashem Vayomer Im Naton Titene Ta'am Hazeh Biyadi VeHacharamti.
Yes. 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 That's the same, and the next verse has the word Hormah. That's the same area. Keep going one pasuk more, you'll see the word Hormah there. Yes, those two places are really a response to the original Hormah that Zella mentioned. Let's go straight into Parashat Balak. This is where everything fantastical starts to happen. I'm going to read a couple of verses just to bring you in, but just to reiterate, B'nai Israel at this point is totally unaware of this danger that's presenting itself to them. A lot of the commentaries ask, why is this story even here? Because the main characters are not Moshe, Aharon, Miriam, B'nai Israel. We don't even get a speaking part. We're not even on the stage. We're just minding our own business, and this whole story is taking place unbeknownst to us. And guess what? If it wasn't recorded here, we would never know it. I speak to my friend Katie all the time, and she tells me, you don't know what happened today. There was the bag on a bus, it was removed. Nobody even knew that there was a bag or that they were on that bus. And had it not been spotted or removed, it was done so quickly and secretively and professionally, Had it not been removed, who the heck knows, God forbid, what would have happened. Every single day, and I think this whole Parashat Balak is also here to tell us, we have no clue and idea. We only know the things, some things that were close calls. But really, for the most part, we have no idea the hand of Hashem every minute of every day that is behind the scenes that we don't even know what to be thankful for because we were spared from something. This is the story here in Parashat Balak. This is a nation that was coming to curse us, to attack us, to ambush us, and we were just sitting crocheting and making money out of it with no clue, no idea. And I think maybe one of the reasons that this is recorded here is to make us aware not only of the miracles or close calls that we recognize, but to recognize that there are so many more of them that we're being spared from moment to moment that we're not aware of. So,
especially in the human body, you know.
Like, oh my gosh, that is, oh my God, Hannah, that was fat. Especially she said, you know, when we say Asher Yatzad, we have no idea even in the human body. We have no idea even in the planets if the sun is off by 1 degree. We can't live our lives. We'll be anxiety ridden if we thought about all the things that could go wrong. And so Parashat Balak comes and says, don't worry. Don't think about those things. You're better off not focusing on them. Hashem is in control and he's taking care of them. And that statement is going to be a statement that's going to permeate through the Parashah, but in the most unusual way. So let's get into the beef of it. Vayar Balak ben Sipor, I do want to introduce, besides this whole idea of the world being governed by God and all those great things, there's a whole nother story that's taking place here. And that's a story that's not so comfortable for us to talk about. And the story is an anti-Jewish, anti-Israel, we can't really say anti-Semitic anymore. It involves too many people. The term anti-Semitic, the Semites are way too big of a people and they are not anti as we are. So the anti-Jewish movement is right here spelled out for us a second time in black and white, and I'll describe it. Vayad Balak ben Sipor. Who is this guy, Balak ben Sipor? And don't tell me he's the king, because we never heard of him before. And if he was a king, it would say Melech Balak. And if he was even anybody of import, I'd have at least 2 or 3 more generations to tell me who he was. So who is he? I want you to answer and say, a nobody, a wannabe somebody. But he's currently comes onto the scene as an opportunistic nobody. Why? Because he sees an opening. He sees an opportunity. And what opportunity does he see? He sees everything that Yisrael did to the Emori. Vayagor Moav mipnei ha'am. You're going to start to notice a pattern here. Me'od ki ravhu. I'll use the English language. It might be better. They become either frightened. We'll use the English that's used here. From Moab becomes frightened, mipnei ha'am.
Like Mitzrayim.
Thank you. What were we called a minute ago? We were Yisrael. Next verse, we become nameless. We lose our names, right? What happens when you lose your name? You become a number. What happens when you become a number? You're just a number. What's one more or less? Watch. Mipnei ha'am me'od. And then since you said like Mitzrayim, kiravhu.
It's just anti-Semitism. It's imaginative. It's like a lie. Let's propagate it.
It's propaganda. And you're going to see the propaganda is going to be so similar to the propaganda in Mitzrayim. So when we're reading this, we should recognize a few things. In Mitzrayim, it was the king who recognized it. Here, if you're a nobody, and you could instill fear and be successful with your propaganda against the Jewish people, then you could do what? You could become a king. This is very scary. You become a somebody at the expense of hating an entire nationality. This is going to get scarier and scarier. That's the, well, we're, this is not something archaic. This is something that's
that's
in the newspaper yesterday, she's saying. So let's see. Vayakots Moav mipnei bnei Israel. They become disgusted. Vayakutsu. They become, I don't even know another word, nauseous. Vayomer Moav. So what happens? Moav speaks to Zikne Midyan, and they come up with the hypothetical instilling fear scenario, a hypothetical scenario that says, you know what could happen now? This Kahal is going to do what? They're going to lick up all of our surroundings. Kelo hashoret yerech hasadeh. You know how a shor grazes? An ox grazes. He doesn't say, oh, you, yes, this piece of grass, yes, and this piece of grass, no. They just mows and grazes his way through and just trashes through everything. What is Balak trying to say? Ubalak ben Sipor, melech lemoav, ba'et hahi. I'm going to say in the English, it's not that he was their king at that time. He became their king at that time. They needed a leader. They needed somebody that was going to rally their cause. And who better than the person who introduced that cause. And now they're rallying the troops. And they send messengers to Bilam ben Beor, who they say, I always use this same image, if you ever saw Aladdin, you know Jafar?
Yeah.
Jafar, and it's, you know, we have Balak ben Sipor, the king with the bird, but this one, Jafar, has the bird on him. There's a lot of that. I believe that a lot of that comes from here. And why do I say that? Because Jafar, with all of his sorcery, is going to be play a major role. So who is this Bilam? He is a prophet. That the commentaries say his level of prophecy was even more intense than Moshe Rabbeinu's. And how could that be? They say that God gave him a higher level of prophecy so that the other nations wouldn't complain and say, oh, yeah, sure, Bnei Israel has a Moshe. If we had a Moshe, then we would be also God-fearing people. Okay, so here, I'm going to give you Bilam ben Beor. I'm going to give you this prophet. But of course, what is he going to use his powers for? For evil, of course. And so here we have the language that we heard in Mitzrayim. The king sends to the prophet and he says, Hine am. Again, same language that we heard back then. Yatsam in Mitzrayim. Kisa et en haaretz. We can't even see the land. The eye of the land is covered. They're like swarming like locusts. They're all over the place. Vehu yoshev mimuli. And he's right opposite me. So please go curse these people for me, because ki atzum, those are words that Paro had used, ki rab atzum imenu, ki atzum hu mimeni, they are stronger than us as well. Maybe if you curse them, then we'll be victorious. Yadati, I know that asher tevarech mevorach ve'asher ta'or yu'ad. I know that anybody that you bless is blessed, and anybody that you curse is cursed. Anybody have a problem with that? Where is
like
the
Abraham,
king?
It's like Abraham.
Abraham, both of you, beautiful. So God had told Abraham, anybody that you bless will be blessed, and anybody who you curse will be cursed. So now here, Balak the king feels that he could also put that ability on this sorcerer. What's the difference? What's the message? What's the mindset? The mindset is that a human...
Rabbi Lawrence Hadjiav taught this.
What?
Rabbi Lawrence Hadjiav taught this on in the Monday night class.
Oh, okay.
That Bilam and Avraham are like opposites.
Yes, yes, yes.
That Bilam has a small I, an I and Sar, and wants to like see bad and do bad for people, and Abraham is wide and expansive and wants to do good.
That's beautiful. We're going to add to that. And I think for ourselves for today, if this is not a hot topic, I don't know what is. But to what extent do other people have the ability to bestow negative energy, curses, evil eyes? To what extent do, I'll say it differently, to what extent do other people have power over me or have control over me? Do other people's energies, what'd you say?
I said even validation, like that external validation that's not so healthy for someone.
You're saying an external negative validation.
Right, I mean, no. Someone to, I guess, rely on humans for their
Okay, so it's Miriam?
Yeah.
So Miriam's saying sometimes we rely too much on outside people to validate who we are, because we need that for us to have a sense of self. And before I hear what you're going to say, I want to hear it for a minute.
Vivian.
Yes.
So
okay.
To the extent that we give the power to the other person.
I love you. Lisa just said it. You saved us 20 minutes. Thank you.
If we let them.
Did you hear? This is Lisa Herman. If we let them. The ability and the power that other people have over us is limited to the opening that we give them.
I would like to add something, if possible.
Yes, Joelle.
How are you?
Hi.
I listened to a class recently from Brazil that it was talking about evil eye and curses and spells. And I learned something which was extremely interesting, apart from the fact that, of course, if we let them, we don't let them. But sometimes we don't know how we let them or we don't let them. That's the key. It's just not easy enough to say we let them or don't let them. And apparently, the trick is if we keep within the scriptures of the Torah, and we get the merit of sticking to the Torah, and then we have all the teaching and act according to the teachings of the Torah, automatically the person that does that has that protection.
Beautiful.
Which is a natural protection. The moment that the person does not stick to the teachings of the Torah, she opens a field for the other to reach. And the reason why Bilam could not curse the Israelites at the time, because apparently he could not see them, because their tents were positioned in Bamidbar in a certain way, as the Torah, you know, as they were
right.
Northwest. So you cannot curse something you don't see.
Yes. Thank you, Joelle. I appreciate that. Joelle is really telling us what we want to be and what we want to accomplish or where we want to be, because sometimes it's very hard to not hear or to not see. If sometimes as human beings, if we hear something hurtful or harmful, much as we try, it can seep into us. And she's saying, as a people and as individuals, we have an ability to create. I'm only using the term Iron Dome because we could use an aura, if that makes you comfortable, or a buffer, or a barrier, or a protection. But an Iron Dome, to me, what's the perfect Iron Dome? I keep wanting to call the Israeli intelligence. I'm sure they thought of this already. But I keep telling them, I keep thinking, I want to tell them that when the missiles come our way, they should have some kind of the GPS or something that's returned to sender. That the missile makes a U-turn and it goes straight from to the place that it came from. But you know something? We have our own internal abilities. Joelle is saying, how do we create this aura? How do we encircle and encapsulate ourselves into a safe space and become a space that's impenetrable? It's yes. Yes, she's saying that we have merit and we keep the heritage and we do all of that. But the truth of the matter is the strongest energy is the energy that comes from inside of us. and the knowledge that comes from our mind that says, "Wow, you don't control me, you don't control me, and you didn't create me, and you don't have power over me. There's one power in this world that controls me." There's actually two. One is myself, and one is my God. My God controls me, and I control me. Everything else is secondary, but the main force field comes from within, from that selim, from that reflection. If I know that I'm a reflection, if I know I'm created with godliness, then who are you to decide my trajectory and my outcome? Where do you shine in, drawing on my canvas? This is my picture, this is my world, this is my direction, this is my world map, and this is where I'm heading. So you can make as many X's as you want, but I already have, I am the one who programs my own ways. You don't get to dictate what happens to me unless I decide to hear and internalize your negativity towards me. That's the most detrimental. So I'm going to talk about this a minute, but I want to get you into this, the story, using the best two icons that we could ever ask for. We have to say thank you to the Torah for giving us these icons. What happens is, just to quickly cliff note our way through, Bilam is giddy. The king is calling me, you know, the Oval Office is calling me and they want me for an assignment. He can't breathe from himself, and God says, "You're not going." They send more important people and important delegations, and he goes back. He tells them, "Hold on, let me ask God again." He goes back and God says, "All right, you could go if you're that desperate to go, but you have to say the words that I'm going to put into your mouth." And now he's like, in many ways, like Abraham, like they say, he saddles his own donkey because he can't wait to be able to be the hero and do this favor for the king and then be like, you know, the most MVP ever. So on his way to try and get to curse B'nai Israel, we have this altercation or situation between him and his donkey. And why do we love this story? Because the words, Vayiftach Hashem et pi ha'aton, make us happy. God opened up the mouth of the donkey. Who doesn't love to read about that kind of stuff? But it's really in the Torah. It's not on a cartoon channel. So we have to pay attention. There are only two animals. There's only one animal previous to this animal who was able to speak also, and that was the snake. And I think that both of these animals are brought to us, and Hashem is going to cause them to deliver a message that nobody else could deliver but them. And we need to decipher that message. And I don't think that Bilam is talking just about the sorcerer and the prophet at that time, at that place. I think the message that these animals are going to deliver are messages that we all need to hear. And I think because we all need to hear them, we have to recognize that our level of prophecy, and this is a little bit hard for us to accept or even fathom, but every one of us has the ability to have a level of prophecy that's on the same level as the greatest prophets. And then it's going to go and say, and this is how to get there. It's going to give us an how to have a mind and a heart that could hear the word of God. That's what a prophet does. He hears the word of God. So how do we open those channels for ourselves? And of all people, or non-people, of all beings, the snake and the donkey are both going to give us a how-to lesson. So let's talk about both of them. The first one we meet is the Nachash. And in his story, same like in our story, the animal starts speaking first. The animal is the one that doesn't respond. It initiates the conversation. Then the human being responds, and then the animal responds again. It's a three-way, animal, human, animal, in both stories. What's interesting is that when the Nachash speaks in the Garden of Eden, it's sort of commonplace, meaning God doesn't have to open up his mouth for him to be able to speak. At that point, at that place, at that time,
everything,
whatever normal was, however you want to define normal, the Nachash belonged to the world. You know, there's Domem, there's the rock world, the mineral world, the plant world, right? The growth world, the animal world, and then there's the speakers, the people who could speak. So the Nachash, at that point, nobody really made a fuss. The Eve, Chava, was not even surprised that the Nachash was speaking to her. It was commonplace, and I want to say that for a reason, because the Nachash is going to represent something very commonplace within us.
When we speak about the Nachash, does it say that Hashem opens his mouth?
No, it's just as...
And even as a reader, I never really...
Okay, I want you
to...
Well,
to me, I was like, he's a given, this is...
No, okay, so she's saying she didn't realize that he just started speaking. There's a very big difference,
no,
because the message that the Nachash is going to give is going to fit under the category of what's normal, what's natural, what's commonplace for us. And what is that? What am I saying? What's his message? What does the Nachash tell the Isha specifically? The Nachash comes with a purpose. Right? The first thing he says is, did God say that we can't eat from all the trees? And then she says, no, only from the one that's in the center of the garden. That's the one you can't eat from.
So to make doubt.
Number one, to create doubt. And when I say commonplace, we have to recognize now that doubt, let's say we want to use that word for a minute. We're going to add more words. But doubt is something that's commonplace in ourselves. Doubt is something that's very, very, that permeates who we are. It's not a strange emotion. Doubt is something that's like a Nachash speaking in the Garden of Eden. It was it's commonplace, but it's not just doubt.
He wanted to make her fail.
It's questioning God's role in the world, and not just that.
He also does ego.
Ego is the biggest part.
Yeah,
so it's Rina or Rita?
Yeah.
Rina.
Yeah.
So Rina is saying there's an ego component, and there sure is one, because what is the Nachash asking? Or what is the Nachash suggesting? You know what he tells the woman?
To be like God.
Yeah, on the day that you eat from the tree, v'hiyitem kelohim, you're going to be like gods. You're going to create worlds. Do you want to be created, or do you want to be the creator? Do you want to be a god? It's also called opportunistic. He comes at a place where he sees an opportunity, and the opportunity is to tell the ego, do you want to be subjected, or do you want to be the king? What do you want to be? He's offering us a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and it's a very hard thing to turn down. Because the opportunity is a life-changing scenario. And so the snake, the Nachash, is going to, it's an assault on God in a way that says, wow, he's not the only one that could play that role. You can play that role as well. V'hitem kelohim, and he's suggesting that, wow, God doesn't want you to eat. He doesn't say this, but he's implying God doesn't want you to eat from this tree. Because why? Because he doesn't want
competition.
He doesn't want you to sit on his throne or next to his throne. He wants you down there, and he wants you up there. And when Rina says it's an ego thing, he's poking at the person's ego to say, okay, good for you. You want to stay down there and be stuck like a puppet on a string your whole life? Good luck to you. That's what he's saying. And then what happens to the person? They have a choice to make. It's not an easy choice to say, okay, I'll sit and behave like a good little puppet in my chair, when all I have to do is what? Take a bite of the forbidden fruit. Exactly. So the story with the Nachash is really tugging at one part of the human being, and that is the heart. It's pulling on the emotions. It's pulling, when I say, why is it pulling on the emotions? Because it's asking, again, it's implying, how do you feel about being subjected and subordinate? How do you feel about that? And the reason I'm saying that the Nahash and the snake has to do with emotions and ego and all, and the heart, is because the Aton, the donkey, is going to speak to a totally different part of our body. And so if the most common place, and remember we said that the snake just spoke, the first voice that we hear is actually our heart. But it's the most common voice to hear is how, when I hear something, I don't usually say, what do I think about that? I usually, without even, it's not a process. The first thing that happens is, how do I feel about it? So the Nahash is speaking to that part of us. But when we go over to the donkey that we're going to meet today, and so just to tell you what happens is that as Bil'am is on his way to curse the people, he's so excited with himself, his donkey plops down and refuses to move. And what happens? Bil'am starts hitting his donkey.
And the Vivian?
Yeah.
So I feel that the Nahash wanted Chava to fail in Hashem's eyes, but the donkey really wanted to save Bil'am.
I think that's a very beautiful way to look at the two of them. I want to add to those ideas because I don't want to make it just about the Nahash and just about the Aton, because then we'd be analyzing them, which is a good analysis. I'd rather analyze ourselves and how we respond. So I'm going to add to what you are saying. I want to show you in the text what the Aton says and what his message is. So if you want to follow, it's in chapter 22. I'll say it out loud if you don't have a chumash in front of you. Vatere ha'aton et malach Hashem. Who's blocking? He's in a narrow space, and the donkey sees the angel of God. And vatirbatz tachat Bil'am. The rider is on the donkey, and the donkey now buckles its knees and sits. And what happens? Vayichar af Bil'am, and he hits his aton with his makel. And now we have these words in verse 28. Vayivtach Hashem et pi ha'aton. Hashem opens up the mouth of the aton and tells Bil'am, I want you to hear what he says. Could have said a million things. But he says this. Me asiti lecha ki hikitani zeh. Why? What did I ever do to you that you hit me these three times? And Bil'am says, because you disobeyed me, or you didn't do what you were supposed to do. If I had a sword in my hand, I would have killed you already. And the Aton says, and this is the important part, he says, Halo anochi atonecha, aren't I your donkey, the very same one that you've ridden on all of these days? And have I ever brought you any danger? Have I ever done anything wrong to you? This is a very complex statement that the donkey is saying. In essence, what is he saying? The donkey is saying, you need to rely on nature. You need to rely on the fact that nature is constant. Meaning, if I'm constantly a good donkey, then you should go by that. You shouldn't think that what? That nature is changing. Remember we spoke about the man earlier, and we said how they were sick and tired of something that was unchanging? Here, what the donkey is saying is the world is, and this is very much the Greek philosophy. If you went to Greek school, they would teach you that what? That there are constants in the world and that nature doesn't change. But the Torah is going to tell you something totally different. Why? Because the donkey who says that nature doesn't change, I'm the same donkey I was yesterday. No, you're not. Yesterday you weren't speaking and today you are. And donkeys aren't supposed to talk and you're talking. So what are you saying? You're telling me from the corner of one mouth, Mr. Donkey, that nature, that what was yesterday is still today. The same loyal donkey that I was yesterday, I still am today. Bless you. That's what you're saying. But that's not the reality. You're not the same donkey. You're not loyal. And you're talking. So, and that's not natural. So what do you, where do you want me to go with this? And the idea that the donkey speaking starts to tell us that what is, and if we said the snake represents the heart, the donkey is asking us to use our what? Our logic, our intellect, our mind. Stop and think. The snake is saying, feel. How do you feel about being a puppet? The donkey is telling us, think, do the math. Good donkey, good donkey, good donkey leads to good donkey. What? Why would you think I'd be anything other than that?
But why is he asking him to think when he's angry?
He's trying to tell him you shouldn't be angry because anger is a what? Is an emotion. I should say this from the start. If the snake is one extreme, where the snake is all about emotion, then the donkey is going to be all about logic and rational. And of course, neither extreme. You can't have just the heart without the mind. What is that going to lead to, just the heart? Everything I desire, evil inclination, everything I want, I just take. I don't think and say, hey, wait, this is going to give me arthritis. This is going to give me high cholesterol. This is going to lead me down the wrong path. This is going to bring me to a place of immorality. If I'm just use my heart without my mind, forget about it. But if I just use my mind without my heart, where's that going to take me? You know that the donkey is cold. You ever see a donkey? He shivers in the desert. He's shivering cold. You'd think he's in a snowstorm, but he's in the desert in the hottest place. Why? Because if you just use your intellect and you don't have the warmth of your heart to temper it, then you're going to be cold. And the same as the snake. The snake, they describe its venom as being what? Hot and burning. The venom of the snake is not like a scorpion that's cold. A snake is hot, hot venom. And so what happens? If you stay on the side of the donkey, then what's one of the biggest traps that we fall into? Justification. We do something wrong, but we say what? I'm going to use my mind to say that even though my heart knows it's wrong, but my mind is going to do what? It's going to rationalize it and make excuses and say why something that really isn't okay is going to become okay. And so where are we going with these two animals? Why did Hashem bring us these two? I didn't realize the time ended again. I do this every time, but I'll try and wrap it up. What do we want to gain from seeing the message of the snake? What do we want to see in ourselves? We see the message of the snake. We see the message of the donkey. Of course we want to balance them. And I'll tell you this. If you want to say that the world is comprised of three nations, Shem, Cham, and Yafet. Cham would represent, it's the Ethiopian, Egyptian, African society. Cham, enough said, it's their hot-blooded and hot regions, all about the emotion people. And then if you talk about Yafet, that is the culture, the Greeks, it's all about the what? It's all about the mind and all about the intellect. And we, descendants of Shem, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's our job to do what? It's our job to bring and marry the two. The kol Yaakov, the yadayim yidei Esav. The tall cedars and the short hyssops. The living waters and the dead ashes. The emotional and the rational. In order to come to a place of kedusha, of holiness, you cannot be on either fringe or in either extreme. We need to be able to bring in and access and unite both the mind and the heart. If there's one thing we're going to pull away from this story, which is, of course, the wise mind, right? The wise mind in psychology will say, I don't know the exact terminology, but, you know, intellect and emotion need to be married to have a wise mind. One of the things that the Torah is telling us is that having a wise mind brings us an extra added bonus. It builds for us that Iron Dome. It builds for us a protection. It protects us first and foremost from ourselves, because we could be our worst enemies. And if our heart doesn't speak to our mind or vice versa, we're toast. But once we do that within ourselves, are we aware that we are creating a force field around us as individuals, that not only we don't harm ourselves, but others can't harm us? And when we do that as a nation, and we create this huge aura, the Torah is telling us, Hashem is here to say, I am the creator, nature is not a constant. Both, he's answering to both the snake, who says, you could be a creator. God is saying, I'm the supreme creator. And he's answering the donkey who says, nature is a constant. It's not a constant, because there's a donkey speaking, because I can make plagues and I could split an ocean. So it's not a constant. It's going to answer to both of those, and it's going to make us aware that we create our greatest protection and our greatest strength when we understand and we believe and we bring together all the forces that God created us with, and we use them, as I think Joel had started to say, like Avraham Avinu, when we use our sense of prophecy, and I'll just finish with this, what does it mean, our sense of prophecy? Yes, our ability to hear the voice of God inside of us is prophecy, my friends. And you can only hear that voice. There's only a flow. Frida, where does the flow, you always tell us in yoga? The flow of the prophecy can only flow when there's a healthy balance of body and mind. And those prophecies are the ones that should govern us. And those are the ones that will protect us. And I hope and I pray that the enemies within and the enemies without will do us no harm, and any curse that's intended will turn to blessing. Hope everybody has a beautiful week.